Let us pray. The simple message that Jesus loves me. And in that, we come to your scriptures this morning. And may these words, my thoughts, my meditations, be pleasing to you and helpful to your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are some things that are just too good to be true, things we want to believe, but we're just really not sure about. Like that you and I are not received into relationship with God based on what we do. Oh, we don't get that. We think we get that, but we don't. There is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. George MacDonald said that you need not be a Christian to build houses and feed the hungry or heal the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. Italian novelist Ignazio Silone, he tells of a rebel hunted by authorities that was hidden by his friends. And so they hid him by dressing him up as a priest with robe and collar and cross, and they sent him to a small village in the Alps. And word traveled fast that a priest had moved into the neighborhood. And people started to show up at this priest's door, this fake priest's door. The peasants, the outcasts, the broken, those in despair. Their stories were full of sin and shame and struggle and heartache. The man wasn't a priest, but he couldn't tell them. He tried to shoo them away. They failed. That failed. He had to just sit and listen. The people were starving for grace. They were starving for this space where they aren't judged but welcomed in all the deep crap of their lives. Phil Yancey, in one of his books, you know what he calls us? He calls us oddballs. I like that. So go home this afternoon and look in the mirror and say, "Hello, self, you are one odd oddball." I'm not just an oddball, I'm an odd, odd, oddball. You know, we're tribalistic. We huddle up like a football team. Our goal is to protect our ball, our interests, our turf, and we judge others based on what is ours because ours is the best. The way we do it is the best. I mean, racism points at our failures of reaching an ideal society. Minorities still struggle to gain equality within our borders. Acts 15 challenges these kinds of biases and takes it right to the church. When Ephesians and Galatians are synthesized, they preach this message. If you think there is a wall that separates ethnic groups, they've been separated. They've not been separated. They've been brought together in Jesus Christ. Know that the cross has nuked the wall. It is in the body of Jesus Christ himself that that wall has been leveled and he has declared peace. He has declared that there's a new humanity at work, that Jews and Gentiles are coming together, that Jesus followers belong to the same tribe. It doesn't matter the language or the custom. It doesn't matter the gender. Occupation doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the different struggles each brings to the table fellowship, the Eucharist. There's one body because of Christ on the cross. And that is the gospel. Yancey wrote, "We're all oddballs, but God loves us anyhow." And that's why unity in Acts 15 is fought for. They're fighting for unity. The gospel is at stake. And Acts 15 asks us to shout out yes to unity. The Jerusalem Council had met to debate how to obtain and maintain unity. How is this to happen when ancient symbols, circumcision, mean nothing to new converts that aren't tied ethnically to Jewish heritage? Gentile converts are saying, you want me to do what with that knife to what? Things had heated up in Jerusalem. Core issues were at stake. Unless you are circumcised, it says in verse 1, according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Some were saying, forgiveness is dependent on what a person does. If you want to belong to Messiah's fellowship, get out the knife and get circumcised. Live under the weight of law of Moses. Work your way into relationship with God. Well, sola fide means only faith. Only faith. Nothing else, only faith. Our acceptance by our God does not depend on our good deeds. How many good acts in life must we do to earn a passing grade on God's salvation exam? Let's just think through that kind of logic. I taught students how to play the percentage game. I think good teachers do. I taught students that for academic success, they need to figure things out as they go into finals. The weight of the final exam. If 80% of their grade is a 94, they going into a final exam, they only need to get an 80%, a mere B minus, to get an A for the course, and that's what's going to go on their transcript. So if they need to study more for another test, they would do well to study for that test. They don't need to ace everything. So how many good acts in life must we do to earn a passing grade on God's acceptance exam? What if we got a 95%? Well, you know, that's good, but it's short of perfection, right? Well, he'll accept us for that, so maybe we could drop it down to an 88, a solid B. Surely God would accept us then, and if he would accept this into a relationship at an 88, maybe we could go down to a B minus at 80. Well, for crying out loud, let's just go down to a C minus. Get it over with. I mean, God would welcome us if we got a C minus because we're not in the DNF category. But what if we had an average of 69.4? We're tossed out into utter darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth because God was forced by our poor performance to round down to D plus? Really? That's absurd. Don't we find the cross scene where Jesus welcomes the repentant thief that it pokes at our sensibilities? It pokes at mine. Let me play this out for you. He's known as Saint Dismas historically. There's a legend about him, and it holds that he and his partner were going to rob Mary and Joseph and Jesus when they were fleeing as refugees into Egypt to get away from Herod because he was killing all the babies. This is the legend. And Dismas, he had compassion on the Holy Family, and so he talked his partner into not robbing them and letting them go on their way. Luke records that Dismas confesses on the cross that he's getting what he deserves. He's guilty. He tells the other thief to shut up. And Luke also records for us Dismas's conversation with Jesus on the cross, and he asks Jesus just simply these remember me, two words, just remember me. Please remember me. That's his confession. And Christ welcomes him. It was immediate. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow. Not after you suffer for being such a hellion. Not after we have some needles hammered under your fingernails. No. The word is today. And so I say to Jesus, you mean, Jesus, that my friend Larry, who died, who was raised in this wonderful Christ-following home, faithfully walked toward you his whole life of 56 years, who cared for the dying and doctored the sick in Moses Lake in Africa, and gave money away to the poor like it was just a stick of bubble gum. He raised 8 wonderful kids. You're telling me that the thief on the cross and Larry receive your acceptance equally? Their goodness does not play a part in your embrace? Welcome to the gospel. It is only by grace we have been saved, not by works. It's God's gift. No one can boast. Saint Dismas can't boast in his goodness. My friend Larry can't boast in his goodness, his works. I can't boast. You can't boast. We all need to flush all boasting. And that is the absurdity of the gospel. It's what we confess. Peter stands up at the council in Acts 15, and he reflects on his experience of 10-plus years back with the Gentile Cornelius. This is where it's coming from. Things were changing, and Peter had to adjust his thinking. Former unclean foods were listed on the front of God's menu, and you were told to just order up and eat. Well, Cornelius, a Gentile, places his faith in Christ. He trusted Jesus. He became a loyal follower, and the Holy Spirit swept him off his feet. He receives the Holy Spirit, which is the mark of the new covenant. It lands on men. It lands on women. It's not just circumcision. That's a guy thing. So then in Revelation, it talks about not just the mark of the beast. Get this. It talks about the mark of God. What's the mark of God that people have on them? It's the Holy Spirit. Are you marked with the Holy Spirit? Well, Cornelius was. And Peter witnessed it all. And he stands firm. Why would we want to take the law and place it around the Gentile necks? It'll weigh them down. And we Jews, we can't stand under it. It's condemned us at every turn. And then Peter drops a bomb in verse 11. He says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just like they are. And Peter doesn't say, we believe that they can be saved by grace through faith just like us. He's talking as a Jew. He doesn't say they can be like us. He flips it. We believe that by grace, we Jews can be saved just like them. The Gentiles are showing us how to be saved. No person is saved by doing. We are saved by faith in the grace of God's action in Jesus Christ. Both the Jews and the Gentiles are welcome to God's table fellowship by God's grace through faith in Christ, period. They come to the table by invitation and not performance. Well, not quite. The crucified Christ's performance is all that matters. He died. He performed for us and in our place, and our faith rests there. That's sola fide. The crux of the Jerusalem Council is, are we saved and welcome to the table here this morning by simply believing in and just fleeing to Jesus for refuge because he has done everything necessary for our salvation? Or are we welcomed partly through his grace and partly because of our good deeds and religious performance, churchy stuff? Circumcision, being here this morning, giving offerings, helping. Do we have right relationship with God by faith alone, or do we have to throw in some of our good works along with the law of Moses into a blender with Jesus, and we mix it all together and we hopefully get the right texture and the right percentage of what Jesus has done and what we have done so we're accepted? Well, Luke then records James. Well, he does tell us that Paul and Barnabas, they address the assembly. He doesn't really tell us what they say, but it just says that they talked about the miracles that they were able to perform for the Gentiles, among the Gentiles. And then James stands up and he affirms Peter's words. And he does this by saying in verse 14, God chose a people for his name from the Gentiles. A people, Laos, for his name. These are expressions that are regularly applied to Israel in the Old Testament. He's letting us know, letting the hearers know, his conviction from the Scriptures. Gentile Christ followers belong to the true Israel and are to share the same table. There's not a drinking fountain for Jews in the foyer area, and then there's one out back by the shed for the Gentiles. Jews don't get prime rib, and Gentiles have to settle for out-of-date hot dogs from grocery outlet. James head straight to the prophet Amos as evidence he's not making this stuff up. When church councils assemble, they discuss, they debate, they go to the Scriptures. This is a first century Martin Luther moment. Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture and by plain and clear reason and argument, I can and will not retract. Amos saw a day when David's fallen tent would be rebuilt and restored. And Christians have seen this as a prophecy to the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, David's seed. Jesus' body is the temple and will fall, but it was restored in 3 days. And then through this, Gentiles will seek the Lord. There will be a worldwide fellowship of those who chant, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. And a new Israel community is in the works, and we're a part of that. And then James lays out the guidelines for helping keep the peace, for keeping unity. And James doesn't demand or make a ruling with a gauntlet in his hand. And Tom Middleton's ears must have been burning because I wrote him into this message this morning. He's here, so I didn't even ask his permission. But it's like if Tom has this authority in a courtroom and he can bring down the gauntlet and he makes these decisions and it's law for these people. The language doesn't insinuate that in the text, though. He is the main authority, James, the main authority figure in the Jerusalem church, but he doesn't throw his weight around. He's not declaring a black and white legalistic law. He's not just having his opinion given either, which would totally leave all the decisions up to the Gentiles of what they do and how they behave. James in verse 19 says, it's my judgment, or we could translate that, it's my conviction. It's my conviction. He's calling for unity, which will mean the Gentiles would do well to be careful not to offend Jewish dietary laws when they are around Jewish people, because they're in the same cities. Be sensitive to those things. Be gracious, don't offend. And of course, sexual morality is always important. Following Jesus means whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, what we do with our sexuality matters. Jewish sexual theology has always been clear on this. Gentiles, well, practices tended to flaunt a destructive freedom. So a letter was sent that begins with the spirit of all of these decisions and debate. The apostles and elders, who are the Jews, your brothers, to the Gentile brothers. Same word, family. They're one. Jonathan Edwards gives a wonderful image of what is at issue behind Acts 15. We all will say, hey, I know I'm a sinner and bring nothing to the table. I know that my performance is inadequate. I know my only hope in life and in death is that I belong to Jesus. And I would say that's true. And I would say it's not true at the same time, that we truly believe that. The image Edwards gives is a spider web and a rock. We can pick a big boulder in our imagination or a pocket rock like I have in my pocket right now. It really doesn't matter. Edwards preaches that we are heavy as lead in our depravity, our sin, and our moral performance. We're just weighted with our just human propensity to screw things up. We do it. Best thing I've read on it, it's called Unapologetic. Why, despite everything else, Christianity still makes surprising emotional sense. And it's because we need grace and forgiveness, because just look at history. We know how to really go wrong. It's in our blood. That's what he's saying. Depravity, our sin, our moral performance, it just weighs us like lead. It's heavy. And using the image that heaven is up and hell is down, because that's the way we think, we easily can figure out which way we're falling, since we're a rock toward hell. The only thing that keeps us from plunging into the depths of utter darkness, he says, is God is like palming us like a basketball. You know those, it seems like all basketball players like to have their picture taken with a ball in each hand, and they're holding it out like this. And then Edwards wrote this: if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend into the bottomless gulf. Your healthy constitution and your care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness and all your good works would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. That is a beautiful image. Our good performances, our good works are just a spider web. And we are a rock. We will break through that spider web and crash into the darkness. No person's spider web will act like a trampoline. So where do we place our faith, our trust? In our spider webs? Sola fide means we don't trust the spider web of our goodness. We trust and place our faith in who God in Jesus Christ has revealed himself to be among us. And we also place our trust and our faith in the God who in Jesus Christ revealed who all of us are, in need of his absolute grace. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Paul writes here that spiritually we are all corpses before Christ came and filled us with new life. Romans 5 couldn't be clearer. We're going to confess it at the end of the service today. The question is do we believe it? When we were still powerless, Christ died for us, the ungodly. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. Our being brought into relationship with God is Jesus Christ carrying us in his death, resurrection, and ascension when we were powerless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. So let's take a different slant on this. I remember reading an illustration from the late Southern Baptist Calvin Miller, great writer. Two guys were standing in line at the pearly gates waiting to chat with St. Peter. They're waiting to get in. And one guy was lighting cigarette after cigarette and enjoying them, and the guy behind him was drinking a double shot of espresso venti from Starbucks. I told Dustin this morning, he was out having a cigarette before band practice, and I honestly was thinking, you know, I should just get a cigarette from Dustin and light one up in church. But I had better judgment, okay? So just be glad. And I rolled down my window and I told him that when I was coming in, and he was like, oh man, that would have been great. I've never seen that before. So, but they were standing there, and one guy was smoking all these cigarettes, and the other guy was drinking his espresso venti double shot from Starbucks. And after a few minutes, the conversation, the guy with the Starbucks asked his new friend, well, where are you going to put your cigarette when you get let into the pearly gates? And without missing a beat, he said, in your coffee cup, and he plopped it in. Silly but true. Silly but true. A nicotine addict disarms a caffeine addict in the self-righteousness. What if our cell phones recorded, and I'm sure they do, everything we said to others how they should live their lives? Like, where are you going to stick that cigarette when you get to heaven? And what if our cell phones recorded every time we gave that advice in our heads, but by God's mercy and grace, we kept our mouths shut? So it's not just what we said, but what we thought. Next, we must give an account to God. We're told about that. Malcolm Guite has this wonderful poem about our wayward words that Jesus talks about. So, Mark, Jesus says to me, give me your phone. There it is. Let's listen together. I'm going to judge you, Mark, by your standards for other people. That makes me really uncomfortable. We should confess our sins, friends. We should. But I want you to know, more than that, I think we should confess our justifications. The Pharisees focused intently on sin. They repent of them. They take seriously their sin. But as Tim Keller says, and he's so right, when Pharisees are done confessing their sin, they're still Pharisees and not Christians and Christ followers. They confess their sins, but they're not following Christ. And they take those sins seriously. What will help make us Christ followers is not looking at our sins for a moment, but look at what we boast in. Look at the things that are our justifications for the things that we do that make us better than others. The things that justify our existence and validate us as people. What are the things we boast in that make us worthy, that make us better? Let's confess those. That's confessing our justification. Do we find worth and identity in looks and smarts and education and nest eggs, in work ethic and perfectionism, in our homes, in our politics? The list goes on and on and on. And all those justifications are nothing but a spider web we think is going to catch us. Sola fide. Every time I preach on something like this, I realize I believe the gospel, but not yet, really. There's a struggle. Does he really love and accept that thief on the cross the way he does someone like my friend that I know his character? Let our faith be only in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, let us pray.